following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Oh, good evening, everybody. You ready for Genesis 12? Whoo, man, here we go. Genesis 12. I'm not going to say this is where it gets good because it's been good all along, but this is where it kind of takes a new turn. And I'm excited about this tonight. I was so thankful that I got to be the guy to take us through Genesis chapter 12. 13's coming. Did you know that? You know that's what comes next after 12? And that's another one of those challenging times in human history. But where we are tonight is interesting. This last week, and I have no idea where I got this. I've been going through some of my overflowing files, and I found this from, I don't know when, May something. It might have been last year. And it's an article, Unearthing Truth, and the title of the article is, What If Abraham Had Never Existed? Now listen to how this starts. Quote, Abraham never existed, but his cousin did, said one of my professors during a graduate course on Israel's history at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He believed Abraham and all the biblical patriarchs, which would be who? Abraham and then who? Isaac and then and Jacob and all the other family members there, and probably even on up to Moses. He believed that Abraham and all the biblical patriarchs were fictional characters with colorful relatives in Canaan who produced urban legends about their lives. And recently, a Reformed rabbi conducting a Passover Seder, which was a Passover meal, on national television stated, the Bible is not history, it's just a book of ideas. And so to introduce the idea to a bunch of Bible-reading and Bible-believing people that when you come to Abraham, he's just a superhero. He's just like Captain Marvel. Well, Captain Marvel's a woman, I guess, but he's just another fictionalized character that is a story you can tell your kids to put him to bed so they'll sleep well at night. I'm not really sure what part of the story of Abraham would be a bedtime story, but it's the idea that you don't have to believe that the Bible is literally history. Let me tell you, it's probably no surprise to any of you here that yes, I believe Job was real. Yes, I believe that Abraham was real. I believe he's a man that actually lived, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the first Joseph you find in the book of Genesis, and on to Moses. All those people were real. These are true stories, full of true-to-life details. And so I don't have to wonder about what would it be like if Abraham hadn't lived. He did live, and he did do what he'd come to do, and we're going to dig into his story tonight, and I am excited about it, as you can probably already tell. But the focus kind of changes for us at this point in the book of Genesis. I say sort of. I heard somebody say recently that up to this point it's been about events, and now it becomes about a person. Well, that's only partially true, because even though there are mega events that have happened through this up to this point in the book of Genesis, all those events happened around the story about people. It's all been about people. Let me walk through this with you. From the creation to the fall, which, by the way, is where we're at in our study. You remember this, we're up to Abraham now, but we've been from creation to the fall, to the flood, and then the nation building. We talked about that just a little bit over the last couple of weeks. But some say it's just about the events so far, and now here comes this person. And why I say that's not completely true is, like I just said, it's people around all of those. Why did creation happen? Anybody here believe that it happened like it says it happened in the Bible? That God specifically, with his genius, it's an understatement to say God is a genius, but he created the place before he created the people to live in the place. Why? Because he created the place for the people. He had in mind, it wasn't like, oh, I've made this beautiful universe and these gorgeous stars out there. Has anybody seen Apollo 11? Anybody gone out to see Apollo 11, the documentary? Joy and I went to see that the other night. And it's just, all it is a documentary. It's just those astronauts, you know, making their way to the moon and back and how blown away they were. You could just hear it in their voices. as much as you can with a very steady kind of a personality that, you know, wouldn't explode in overwhelming joy. But oh my goodness, look at the earth and look at these stars from here and look at the moon. It really appears like the ball that we've known that it is. God making all of this, he didn't come to the end of that fifth day of creation and say, well, what should I do next? What would be good? Oh, I know. I could make some critters to roam around the earth. It was always about that pinnacle of his creation, which was humanity. So the story of creation, it was about God preparing a place for the people that would live on that place. The fall, it was people who brought about that tragic event. It was two people, a husband and a wife, that said, yeah, and we know what God said, but let's just try it. And their little taste test ruined the rest of the human race. And we've all been born into that same fallenness. The flood, it was a major event brought on by the people of the earth that would allow for the plan of redemption to actually take place. It was a tragic thing. There's no question about it that the flood is one of the most tragic things that God ever had to do. But it was still all about the people that caused it and God's grace who would start over again and bring redemption to all mankind that would have it. And then the Tower of Babel, it's more people doing dumb things, right? Do you remember that from last time? Just another dumb thing. And God says, no further than this. If this is what you do with the one language that I've given you, as you decide to create a false worship system to worship a false god, or as some say, they were worshiping the stars. They were deep into not astronomy, but the astrology, worshiping the heavens instead of the creator of the heavens. And God says, if that's what they do with the blessing of one language, how many of you travel? How many of you have ever been in a place where you needed a language book, at least with a few words? How many know how to say hello and goodbye in a couple of different languages? Anybody? You got a glossary, growing glossary, not a glowing, whatever that would have been if I mixed it up. But the challenge of language is something that God did. Why? Because he said, look, if we leave them with this one communication system, this one language, if this is what they do now, what will they do if we let it go on? So God, think about this. God, at the Tower of Babel, God created a huge cultural obstacle in the form of language distinctions. And people, as it says, they began to spread around the globe. People spread all over the world, and these different language stems, and you can trace a lot of languages back to a common trunk or a common starting point, where you've got the Romance languages, and you've got the, you know, all the different kinds of different, you know, stems of language. They go off in different places, but those language stems morphed and multiplied to today. Now, I'm not sure, there's different estimates on how many languages there actually are in the world. But the highest number that I found today, just quickly looking around the internet, was 7,111 languages. That's how many are left. There are some languages that are extinct now, but those that are on the other side of extinct is extant. They're still here. Those that are still here, some people say it's 7,111 languages. And you can look that up yourself online. But would you agree that that's one of the toughest things of traveling, is how do you say, ¿dónde está baños? Where are the bathrooms? That's a pretty important thing to know wherever you travel, right? And ¿dónde está market? And how do I find here north, south, east, and west? That's a challenge. And God did that for the purpose that we've just talked about. But, and this is fascinating to me, if Genesis 1 through 11, those first 11 chapters are history. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands on that one right now, but if they are history, if those had actually happened, then the people alive at the time of the Tower of Babel would have carried all of those stories with them as they migrated where? All over the planet. They would have carried the stories. What stories? All of those stories. The story of the creation, how we got here. The story of the fall, what happened after a beautiful planet and a beautiful system had been built. They would have had a story about a catastrophic flood, and then the story of the beginning of nations. And then right up to this point, they would have shared all of those stories if those were history. If what we hear at the Tower of Babel had actually happened, then all of those different cultures that came out of all of those different people groups would have a common stream that goes right back to what? To creation. Right through all of those stories. If only that were true. Let me show you something. How many of you like to read? Any readers here? You just always have to have a book going. How many of you have like 10 books going at one time? Come on. That's me. All these written by Don Richardson. Peace Child is his story about his mission work in a tribe in Irian Jaya. Fascinating story. And the reason it's called Peace Child is as he was laboring to try to find the point of entry into which he could slip the gospel, believing those first 11 stories of the Bible were true, and whoever it was that went into the jungles of Irian Jaya would have had a thread that went back to those original stories. He would tell missionaries, wherever you go, listen, learn, and catalog the stories of the people. Ask them, where did you come from? How did we get here? And he said he believed that they would have some residue of those original stories. And he was just, I don't know if it was pulling his hair out would be a fair way to say it, but he was just frustrated until this event happened between warring tribes. And in order to stop the war between the tribes, there was an exchange of children. Each chief on those tribes would bring a child and exchange it, and there would be peace between those tribes as long as the son from this tribe who was now living with the other tribe was well, was taken care of. And that child was called the Peace Child. When he heard that story, he thought, oh my goodness, Lord, there it is. It's the Peace Child. And he told them the only difference in the story, well, there's probably more than one difference, but one of the differences in the story is there's not peace between us and God because the child lived. There's peace between us and God because his son died for our sins. And there was revival in that town, in that village, among those people. Lords of the earth, it goes deeper into this, but eternity in their hearts. I want you to read just this, I'll put it up on the screen, this one little excerpt or more of a summary of what the eternity in their hearts is all about. But all of these are written with that same conclusion that Don Richardson came to, that these stories should be all around the earth and we should have a starting point with every single culture. Here's what he said. He said, Don Richardson, author of the best-selling book Peace Child, has studied cultures throughout the world, found startling evidence of belief in the one true God within hundreds of them. You can follow this. I wish I would have put a world map up here on the screen tonight. See, because if you start in what we would call the Middle East, which is where these stories come from, you start there and you assume that the Tower of Babel actually literally happened, and then you follow the spread of culture as it goes up through Asia and then up to the land bridge that would have taken you across, and maybe some of it was ice, but would take you across into the North American continent and follow the spread of culture all the way down in the South American culture. Again, he said, you should find residue. I wish I could remember the name of the tribe that a particular missionary was working with. That when they got down to, what do you believe about where we came from, where we all came from? And there was this story, well, you know, the ancient elders believed that there was at one time a good God who created the whole world. And that there was the first man and woman that messed it up. And that God, whose name was Ihwah, what's God's name? How do we pronounce it? Yahweh, flip it around. It sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? That he would one day send a savior. And that might not have been the exact wording that they used, but he said, oh my goodness, look, this is what he sent his son. And so to me, it's just such a powerful reminder that God always does what he says he will do. Amen? He always does what he says he will do. And what we're going to see tonight in chapter 12, is God moving this plan of redemption forward as he reaches into a very unlikely part of the earth and he grabs a man and his wife, unlikely people for this mission, and he calls them to be the next step that moves all of this forward. So God, who created the greatest barrier to world missions in order to stop this movement of false worship, you know what he did? He jumped that barrier on a very particular day. The day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had risen from the dead And a handful of weeks later, when they're all gathered together, and I think this coming weekend when we're talking when the Gospel of John and we're talking about the feast that Jesus is at, it's very, very possible that the feast he's at is the Feast of Pentecost. And so they're at the Feast of Pentecost. The Gospel has solidified around the death and the resurrection, the sacrifice and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there, as his disciples, he said, "Now you wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit comes down upon you, and then you'll be witnesses for me to every nation on earth." And isn't it powerful that when they're gathered there on that day of Pentecost, and the Spirit comes down on that crowd of believers, and it says they began to speak in tongues, and they prophesied. We know they prophesied too, which means speaking for God, because that's what Peter said they did. And when people looked around and said, they're just out of their minds. They've been drinking too much wine too early in the morning. And he says, no, these are not drunk. This is what the prophet said, that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on all people, and his sons and his daughters would prophesy. He'd pour out his Spirit on his men servants and his maid servants, and they would speak for him. And the most powerful part of that whole scene isn't just what sounded like noise to people, but the people that said, wait, do you hear that? That's our language from Ethiopia. Wait a minute, that's our language from this part of Europe. And people heard the glories of God, the beautiful truth about God in their own language. God, who supernaturally had tangled the languages, he untangled them on that day. But then he did. He said to you and to me, now you just go and learn some languages. You go out and you learn how to speak. Well, let's just be honest. You go out and you learn to speak. Where do we have people right now? Romania. You go out and you learn how to speak Arabic. And you don't have to go too far to speak to people that speak those languages. You can do that even right here. But go out and learn to speak English. Anybody still need help with English? Go out and learn to speak the language and embed the gospel in that language and use it to reach this world. It's just, to me, it's one of the most beautiful things. But now, here, in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man and his wife to be the family through which he will reach out to the whole world. You know, chapters 1 through 11 covers somewhere probably a bit more than 2,000 years of human history. Now, the rest of the chapters in Genesis, from chapter 12 all the way to chapter 50, probably less than 400 years, because it's focusing now on the family through which God would build a nation who would be called by him, you're going to see tonight, to bless the whole wide world. Let's look at verse 1 through verse 3. God chooses another man and another wife. Chapter 12. Oops, flipped too many pages here. Make sure the person beside you is awake, and let's dive in here. It says, "Now the Lord had said..." That's an important thing. We may not get all the way through chapter 12 tonight, but I'm going to try. "Now the Lord had said..." It's important to underline that. He'd already spoken to Abram. That's what it means here. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Father, although we're talking tonight about this family, this husband and wife, Lord, I believe there might be here in this house this evening, those who you're saying to them, get out of where you are and come to a new place. Lord, let our hearts be instructed by your word tonight as we read about your dealings with this man and his wife. In Jesus' name, amen. God chooses another man and another wife. Adam and Eve, husband and wife. What a great start they had. Didn't last long, but what a great start they had. Moved on to the next notable husband and wife that we see is Noah and Mrs. Noah, who's in the, we just don't know her name. Adam and Eve were created innocent, and yet Noah and his wife, they were not innocent. They were sinners like everybody else from day one. But it says of Noah, remember what it said about Noah, what kind of man he was? Anybody remember? Shout it out if you got it. Righteous. A friend of God, too. That's Abraham. Did I say Abraham? That's Abraham. Noah, he was a righteous man. Now, it doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. Nobody is. But he was a man who was righteous before God. He honored God, and so God honored him. Now, Abram and Sarai, and you'll know in a second why I'm pronouncing their names that way, but Abram and Sarai were chosen, just like Noah and Mrs. Noah were chosen. It doesn't say they were righteous people. They were called out of an idolatrous nation, out of an idolatrous region, the Chaldeans, the region of the Chaldees. We would call that today Iraq, out in that part of the world. But let's get to know these two. To begin with, his name, Abram. It's not Abraham yet. Everybody say Abram. It's not Abraham for a while. But Abram means exalted father. And again, I think parents give their kids names because they want them to be that. And Sarai's name. Anybody know what Sarai means? Sarai, maybe? I'm not sure how they'd pronounce it, but Sarai, you know what that means? How many of you looked into the eyes of your precious little baby girl and you had a very, very common nickname for that little what? Princess. That's what Sarai means, princess. And I can just imagine we know who her dad is, and we'll get to that in a second, but I imagine her dad saying, oh, what a precious little princess she is. Let's call her Princess Sarai. Now, Abraham, and we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but the name Abraham doesn't just mean exalted father, it means father of a multitude. You're going to see why in just a little bit. And down the road, we'll see Sarah's name or Sarai's name changed to Sarah, which means a noble woman, very noble woman. She would be seen as nobility and honored down through generation after generation. But I want to go back to the first phrase there. God had said to Abram, move. He said, get out of this land, get away from your family, and move even out of your father's house. I don't know that God was saying, you've lived in your daddy's basement far too long, boy. You're a big boy now. It's time to get out on your own and make a living for yourself. That wasn't it. He was trying to distance him from everything that tribe really had stood for. And so he calls him to make some big, big moves. It is hard to move like that. When Joy and I moved our family to Australia, I was not the favored son for a little bit. I know my mom and dad both loved me, but they did not want me to go. I already lived at that point 100 miles from my mom and 2,000 miles from my dad. But the questions were always the same. Why do you got to go there? Aren't there enough problems here? Well, that's always what you hear. But it's always hard to move, especially if you love your family. And so God says to him, I want you to move from here. I want you to move from that tribe. And I want to do something new in you. Something new through you. I want to make of you something. And so he says to him, it's time to move. But he didn't do it right away. Look at it again, verse 1. Now the Lord had said, doesn't say the Lord said, suddenly said, but the Lord had said. Look back at chapter 11, just a couple of verses back to verse 31. It says, and Terah, which was Abram's dad, took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. There is a Haran who is a person and a Haran that is a place. Was there a connection between them? Could have been a connection between them. But they came to the place with the same name as the son that died. And they came to Haran and they dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran without his son Haran. And so there's a family that has experienced some tragedy here. But his father is the one that moves the family. Now, here's the only question that I have, and I don't know that we can answer it. When God called Abraham to move away from his land and away from his father and away from his father's household, was he calling him to go further than he had called his father to go? There was some reason, and we don't really know the reason, except that it comes after the death of his son, Haran, that Terah said, okay, family, let's pack up. We're moving. And he moves them from where they'd lived towards where God was taking Abram to start a brand new thing. But did God speak to Terah before he spoke to Abram? I just got to say, I don't think so. See, there are no chapter divisions in the original. So we're reading, and you know this, it's a continual story. When you hear that about Terah moving his family so far, and then God says, but God had said, or the text says, but God had said to Abraham, move. And I wonder if he came home and he had the discussion. And all this is wonder, we don't know. I wonder if he came home and he told his dad, Dad, God's telling me I have to leave with Sarai. I have to go, Dad. And everyone knew it would be hard, but I've got to go. Well, why do you got to go, son? Well, God is telling me to go and to leave you and to leave our family and our tribe and certainly to leave this place. And I think there's a case, but it's only built on supposition, that Terah said, well, if you're going, I'm going. Well, if you're leaving me, I'm going with you. I don't know how you do that, but if you're leaving, I'm leaving with you. But Abraham didn't take that final step of separation until after his father had died. And then God says it again. Don't raise your hands, but how many of us in here does God have to repeat himself before we just go? When he says, get out, stop that. That's not for you. Just go. How many times does he have to repeat himself to me? I'm going to save this for later. The Lord said some really, I don't know if it was just my own voice or just the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart that said some really strong things to me this last week about becoming a warrior. And it really was kind of the thing that I wondered about myself, have I ever really fought for something that mattered in the right way? Oh, I've fought a lot. Anybody else here have a tendency to fight, whether it's words or fists or whatever, to just, I'll go nose to nose with you. And I certainly have a there's a thread of the combative spirit in me, probably a little bit more than a thread. You don't have to confirm that with my wife, by the way, but yes, it's true. Most of us will dig in for what we think, but I was listening to this book. I guess I'm telling you the story now. I was listening to this book on Audible, and it was I kind of promoted it on social media a little bit. It's about Tolkien and Lewis, written by a man by the name of Joseph LeConte. And it's called The Hobbit, A Wardrobe, and a Great War. And I'd never really put together. No, I knew that both Tolkien and Lewis had been through the Great War, the war to end all wars, World War I. I didn't really even think about how that might have impacted their writing. But LeConte, he's quoting somebody else, he said it's believed that their fiction that they wrote, Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, was probably the last journals written on the First World War. But they wrote them in a fiction, and it explains the ferocity of the battle. There was this one paragraph in the book where on Audible, the guy's reading it very well too, and he talks about the person who realizes in battle, and this is not fiction, realizing as they were in the trenches of World War I, deeper than in water, up to their knees for days and days and days. And they knew when it was time to go up and over the top of the trench. And it was that moment where you decide, will I fight for something that matters? Will I lay my life down in a battle for something that matters deeply? Boy, when I was listening to that, the question just hit my soul. Have I ever really fought from the depths of my being? Whether it's for personal growth or fought for my family and fought for somebody else in the midst of their own battle. There's times when you've got to fight. And I think Abram, as he's wrestling with this, I hear God saying, I've got to go, but now it's time to go. And God repeats himself to him. And he says, now go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham went out, but still, I think it's kind of partial obedience as he goes. So we'll read this a little bit further, and hopefully we'll get done here tonight. And mess up the whole schedule if I don't get done here tonight, but that's okay. God seems to not care much about our schedules. It says this, let me start at the beginning again. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And that's all he had to go on. He came home to Sarai, and he said, honey, pack up, we're moving. Where are we going, Abe? And he said, I don't know. God's telling us it's time to move. Well, which direction? I don't know which way we're going. And ladies, how would you love to go out on those coordinates? We're just going to go. God's going to show us. We're going to a place that He will show us. And verse 2 says this, and then God says, oh, this is so beautiful. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. All of that had to sound wonderful to him. I'm going to bless you so much that it overflows. I will bless you. I'll make you a great nation. Bless you, make your name great. You're going to be famous, Abraham. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And at that point, can you imagine this man who's just another guy kind of stepping away from an idolatrous culture, and God says, Abraham, follow me, and I will make you great, and I will bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. In other words, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to get this done, and in you, listen carefully, in you, through you, every nation of the earth will be blessed. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is so important to remember that what God was doing through Abraham was setting up a system of salvation, if you want to call it a system. He was going to move in such a way through this one man, his promise to this man, Abraham, and subsequently to his family, he was going to bless the whole wide world, because the whole wide world was a mess. Even though they'd started over, here they are again. It's idolatry here, and it's idolatry there, and it's darkness, all spiritual darkness all over. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just a few of the nations will be blessed, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, this is to a family that has experienced tragedy after tragedy. His brother, Haran, had died before his dad died. That's a hard thing, and some of you have been through that. You've had to say goodbye to children, and here you are still alive. His father had been through that, and Abram had lost a brother. And Nahor, his other brother, had married his niece, who was of the, you know, a daughter of Haran. And then Abram marries his half-sister. You're going to see that later on in the chapter. I know some people are saying, ooh, yeah, but it happened. It happened at that point. She was a daughter of Abraham, but not, I mean, a daughter of Terah, but not a daughter of the same mother. And so when he gets into trouble, he admits, you know, yeah, just lie and say that you're my sister, but I'm getting ahead of myself. But he finally makes the move based on the promise of God. And the amazing blessing that comes is that in you, all the nations, 7,111 plus all those that have already gone extinct, all of those, all the nations of the world will be blessed by you. Hold your place right there if you would. And I want you to hear this or see it if you want to flip over to Zechariah, which is almost at the end of your Old Testament before you get to Matthew. Zechariah chapter 8, I want you to look at verse 20 with me. Because this is a promise God never forgot. Never forgot it. You see it over and over again. Sometimes just barely a hint, but it's there in many, if not all, of the prophets. But listen to how it reads in Zechariah, one of the last prophets before Christ came, hundreds of years before, but one of the last prophets of the Old Testament era. It says in verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 8, verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come. Peoples there means nations. The nations will come. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let's go. Let's continue to go and pray before the Lord, or before Yahweh, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. the promise would be fulfilled. And I think especially on that day of Pentecost, and now as you and I go or send people around the world, that promise is fulfilled over and over again. People that come tug on your shirt sleeve and say, tell me more about Jesus. Oh, I know there's a lot of people that are saying, tell me less and go away. But there will be those when they see your witness and hear your witness. When you enrich your witness by the way that you, by, not just you, me too. When we enrich our witness, the witness of our words by the witness of our walk and our life. Oh, it is so vibrant. It is so appealing. Don't be surprised if somebody tugs on your sleeve and says, hey, tell me more about this Jesus. Let's go on back to Genesis so that we can probably end on time tonight. Chapter 12, verse 4. So based on this promise, God telling him, through you, you're going to bless, you're going to bring blessing. Through whom? Well, through Messiah, of course, who would die for the sins of all the world. A new family begins right here. Let's follow down through these verses. And so Abraham, and you could almost put there, finally departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Now, you know, he was showing compassion to Lot, who was the son of his brother who had died. Now, that's compassion. I think God gave him a pass on that, but this is, still was part of the family he was called to leave, and it will cause some problems down the road. And so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Can you imagine starting the most important thing you've ever done in your whole life at 75 years old? And he goes, and then Abram told Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all, he took all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, which today is what we call Israel. It had been called Palestine for a while, but we call it Israel today. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your descendants. He's saying, this is it. All you're doing is following God. It's one step and you're waiting, Lord, when are you going to speak to me again? That direction, just go, go, go. So I think day after day, somehow, it's not like he led them through the wilderness with the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. But somehow he knew just to keep going. And he comes to the point where God makes it very clear to him, this is the place. To your descendants, to you and to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going still toward the south. I want to say a little bit about this altar building. It's the first time altar is mentioned in the scripture. I believe there were probably altars built, but none of them are mentioned, none of them are highlighted until this one. And so Abraham was an altar builder. He'll come back. We won't have time probably to sneak into the beginning of chapter 13, but he'll come back and build another altar or worship at the place where he'd built the altar. An altar says something very, very, very important. When you build an altar and you make a sacrifice, now I doubt that any of us in here have ever literally built a stone altar in the backyard. It's not like your barbecue, okay? But an altar was sometimes just a mound of earth, sometimes it was a stack of stones, but it's a place where you say, God, I give you my life. An altar is a place where you say, yes, Lord. An altar is the place where you stop fighting God and you surrender to God. I brought this up a lot of times. I got to say this so fast, though, tonight because of our time. The schematic, if you want to say it that way, or the floor plan of the tabernacle included an altar. And it's been significant to me for over 20 years now. I remember the day that I sat down and sketched all this out and did the dimensions of the altar, that the altar was about 4.5 feet tall, and it was square, and it was about 7 feet by 7 feet, which for everyone except a couple of NBA players, it's big enough for a human body to be laid out as if it were on a cross, on a 7x7 altar about 4.5 feet tall. See, an altar is the place where you say, I die to myself, I lay down my plans, and I obey you. And I give this to you, and I say, yes, Lord. And Jesus took his place on an altar. It was an upright altar called a cross. And what did he say on his way to the cross? Yet not what I want, Yahweh, but what you want. And that's what every one of us has to say. Here's Abraham down at Shechem. The word Shechem means shoulder. And maybe it was the idea of laying down his burdens at that point. Finally saying, God, I trust you. This has been hard to leave everything I was familiar with. You know, and my favorite hummus stand back in Ur of the Chaldees. It's been hard for me to leave all that and to leave my family and everything that I was familiar with. But I lay that burden here before you. And then he goes a little further to Bethel. And it's interesting, it tells us it's between this and this, which puts it kind of right down in the middle of Israel. And there he stops at Bethel and he builds another altar. I know some of you know what Bethel means. Beth always means house. Bethlehem, Bethel, Bethsaida, house of something. And Bethel, Beth, house, El is God. It's at the house of God. He builds this one beautiful altar. And I think he's saying, God, I feel like I've come home to your house. I'm right where I belong, Lord. This will be the place. This will be the place that we will call home, and subsequent generations will call home right here where we begin anew. And it says this, that Abraham journeyed going still toward the south, verse 9. And now there was a famine. So he continues to just move on into the land. That's fine. He would have to know the surroundings. He'd have to know, what are we getting into? And I wonder how big this family will grow. But as they move, he keeps moving. And then there's another tragedy. Look at verse 10. And now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to where? Read it with me. To where? He went to where? To Egypt. What's he doing down in Egypt? If Bethel is up there at the house of God, if the new home of the family is up there where he's laid down his burden and he's rolled that burden off on God and he's realized this is our home now, what is he doing in Egypt? Well, he's doing what you and I do. He's just doing what sounds logical. There's no food here. We got to go find a place where there's food. You know, word spread not as quick as it does today, but word spread relatively quickly that there's, where do we go to find food? And you see weary travelers coming from all directions except the south. They say, why are you guys look so refreshed? Well, there's food in Egypt. There's sustenance in Egypt. And so look at it again. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. That's a Hallmark card so far, right? Baby, you are pretty. You are gorgeous. You're a woman of beautiful countenance. Well, flip to the backside of the Hallmark card. It's not so good. Verse 12 says, therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, that's his wife. And they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So please say, what a request. Please say, and I wonder if there was a little bit of that in between there. Please say, darling, my dear, you know, my princess. Says your name, Sarai, you're my princess. Please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me. Oh, Abram. Just put it in the margin, because it's true for him and it's true for me. It's true for you too. He still had some growing to do. He still had some mountains to climb. And one of the biggest mountains is what? Trusting God. So he said, so that it will be well with me. There's selfishness there. There's a lack of confidence in God. But please say that you're my sister so that it may be well with me for your sake. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? What's good for me is good for you. So make it easy for me, for my sake, and that I may live because of you. So honey, keep me alive is what he's saying. And so she does it, I guess. Not I guess, she does it. It says verse 14, "So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, who was always looking for another pretty lady to add to his harem. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house and treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife, and now therefore here's your wife. Take her and go your way.' So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." He didn't say, "And give me back my camels and give me back my donkeys and get out of here, you donkey." He said he let him take all that he'd been enriched by, and God stepped in. And there's no other explanation here except God stepped in and prevented Pharaoh from doing something that would bring judgment on him and ruin the plan that God had just started to establish through the most unlikely of couples that didn't know nothing up to that point except idolatry. God steps in and says, "No." Now, I wish I could say it's the last mistake that Abram ever made, but it's not. Hold your place, turn to Proverbs chapter 3. You'll probably hear this in the future from our high school pastor, David. Today, we were in the office, and we get together with the staff on Wednesday mornings, and we have a staff prayer time, and somebody shares a little brief devo or message with us. And today, David was up. He's just come back to work after the birth of their beautiful little boy, Judah. And he was telling, you know, I'm not going to go into the gory details of daddy changing one of the first diapers ever, but it was, he had a moment of, I mean, it had nothing so much to do with the diaper. It had to do with him realizing, and how, I wonder how many moms and dads have ever had this happen, when the first baby comes and you have that moment of self-doubt. Like, oh my goodness, I don't know what I'm doing. What if I this? What if I that? Anybody ever wrestle with that? What if I'm not a good dad? And he said he was just really wrestling with it. And his bride, Lucia, took him to the Word. Thank God for godly wives. And she took him to Proverbs, and at least this is where they settled. In verse 5, it says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Would you read those verses out loud with me right now, please? Same verses, verse 5 down to verse 7. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Before, can I just encourage you to do this? Of course, you don't have to, but it'd be good if you did. Before you call it a night tonight, either face-to-face with another brother or sister, or if it's your husband or wife, or maybe do it online, do it digitally, but to one other person. Don't just blast it on social media. But make it a point tonight to tell one other person, to read these same words to one other person from Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and then let them say it back to you. Let's encourage one another with those words. Let's make it a habit to encourage each other with those words. It's kind of like Abram coming to the altar, saying, "God, you've settled some things. You can be trusted." God, you've settled some things that you're worth following. You've settled that, Lord, that you're powerful and you're present, and it's beyond question. And learn to trust Him, even in the midst of what looks like, oh my goodness, the next disaster. It looks so good here for a while, but now there's famine. I guess we just better go where everybody goes. Let's just go to Egypt instead of standing right there where they were and watching God come through. We do have time. Look at the next three verses. You'll go over them again next week with Jeff as he takes us through chapter 13. Can't wait for that one. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. He went up, it sounds strange, up to the south of the land that was theirs. And Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as what? The house of God, Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. First step in Abram's life. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. The call of Abram, it came with a promise. Follow me, and we'll do a new thing. And the whole world will be blessed. And you're blessed tonight because Abram obeyed God. It was partial obedience a couple of times, but he always corrected. Does that encourage anybody tonight? He always corrected, and God let him come back without paying any penance. He let him come back, and they started over again. So he had his ups, he had his downs, but he came back. And I'll tell you, I'm just like Abraham. I always make mistakes when I don't acknowledge God in all my ways, don't you? It always is a mistake to not acknowledge God in all my ways. And sometimes it's a very obvious mistake. But Abraham's call came with this promise. He could live with this promise that God would somehow through him bring blessing to every nation of the earth. God's promises always call for surrender to that promise. God's promise calls for surrender. To where when you read a promise, God speaks to your heart something, you know he's saying, come, go, stop, run, whatever it might be. Get your passport, get ready to go. And you take a step of obedience, it's surrender. His call always comes with a promise and requires from us a surrender. And God's words, they're meant to instill faith in us like that. Like Abram, it's amazing to me. And there he's written about in Hebrews chapter 11, right? He's one of the primary examples of what it means to live by faith. And we know enough about him to know he's not perfect, to know he's just like us. But it always calls for that surrender, and surrender always results in favor. Now, there's certainly a favor that even precedes our surrender, but God is blessed when we trust him. You know that. You're blessed when your kids trust you. And God gives a multiplied measure of his favor when we trust him and when we obey him. And favor doesn't insulate us from trouble. It never will. Another book that I've been reading or listening to, again, I do a lot of listening when I'm walking, but by the same author, Joseph LeConte, in this book, he's talking about how believers seem to want this promise of a pain shelter. You come to Jesus and you'll have a pain shelter. No more hard labor. It's just like it's a coasting from there. There is no pain shelter. There's no trouble shield in life. In fact, when there's a favor of God upon us, I think sometimes we're a target. But he says he'll be with us in the trouble. And he'll walk us through that trouble. And you see God showing up, showing his favor, showing his protection over Abraham, again, a man that's just exactly like you. God keeps his promise, and he does in the middle of all of it. I think the most wonderful aspect of God's promise to us as we're taking those steps of obedience and we're coming to the altar of Shechem, saying, God, I'm going to load these burdens off my shoulder. And I come to the altar of Bethel, and I say, God, I'll settle down in your house and under your care. And I got to come back to Bethel again and again and again. But when I do, and I trust him and I acknowledge him, it really is as simple as this, that there's going to be blessing. And that blessing may be very, very often just the blessing of His presence in the middle of the problem. The blessing of His presence in the middle of our problems. Would you say that out loud with me? It's the blessing of His presence in the middle of my problems. He'll be with me. He'll be with you. Amen. I'm done. And there's 2 minutes left to sing. You ready? I'm going to have the chief musicians come on back up. I was thinking about this, speaking of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. There's a great verse in there. As these guys come back out, I have time to read it to you. We talked a lot about how worship is not what we sing, it's how we live. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let me just quote it for you, because I can't seem to find it. Maybe I will. I'll give it to you. It's this. It talks about the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's what you get to do right now as we stand on our feet and we give Him a sacrifice of praise. Yeah, sacrifice is laid down upon a what? An altar. That's what you're doing right now. You're putting an offering of praise on the altar before God. Sacrifice of your lips, giving thanks to His name. Father God, would you receive this sacrifice of praise that we give you? Lord, some of us are praising you for your presence in the middle of our problems right now. And some problems are heavier than others, Lord. But we want to roll that weight over onto you. I want to thank you for inviting us into your home, to your Bethel, Lord, where we get to live with you forever. Thank you, Father, for our brother Abraham, our father Abraham, Lord, that's schooled us on what it means to live by faith and to follow you when it's hard. Thank you, Father. Let's praise Him. Thank you, Jesus. I wonder if tonight God is calling anybody here out of the darkness, and just to Himself, to His heart, to His side, to His home, to your Bethel, to the house of God. And maybe this would be the first time you've ever made a response to God like this. Say, God, I'm done. And I lay my life on the altar before you. I surrender to you. And I give you praise for even wanting me. But I ask you to save me and to forgive me. I ask you to take the offering of my life. And is there anybody here tonight that's saying that to the Lord, that would want to say that to Jesus tonight? God, take my life. I'm done doing it my way. Let me see your hands. Raise up your hands real high if that's you tonight. And say this out loud to God. Say, God, take me. Say it to Him out loud. God, take me. Take my life. I give my life to you. Forgive me and save me. Thank you for Jesus who died for me. I come home to you. My life is yours. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Sing that again now. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. Sing it out with everything that you have. Beautiful sacrifice of praise to Him. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Any tonight here, Lord, that are sick, as they call out to you and lift their hearts to you, Lord, would you pour down healing upon them and strength, Father God. Help us, Lord, to walk with you in patience and in surrender and with deep joy over who we have as our God, the God who invites us into His home. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In the strong name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. 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 God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.